There's another form of detailed revelation besides the written scriptures. This secondary accounting of God's revelation is often twisted. It's often interpreted incorrectly, but it does exist, and we have great access to it. This non-scripture scripture is what we commonly call history. History is nothing more than just the revelation of God's will. God is so in control of His creation that everything that happens, happens in accordance with His will, good and bad, kind and evil. All things happen by His ordination, by His providence, that He is bringing about for His purpose. And probably one of the top five books in the Bible that deal with this very concept is the book of Esther. Esther is the book that we're looking at this morning. Esther chapter 4, verse 14 is actually where we're going to be landing this morning. But I want to start by talking about this secondary expression of revelation, history. God ordained situations and occurrences. God ordained kings so that a certain element, a certain point, a certain perspective could be seen that would bring glory and honor to God. In the book of Esther, we have several different characters. The title of my sermon this morning is even a cast of characters. There's all sorts of different types of people that we come in contact with in the book of Esther. But I want to just highlight a couple, just for the sake of time. The first one is the king, as it were, the human king in the time, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was the grandson of Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia, that of Babylonia, and that Jeremiah would say by name, in 70 years after you, Israel, go into captivity, a king named Cyrus will allow you to come back to Jerusalem. Cyrus, being brought about by the Holy Spirit to be ushered into this idea of, well, I better let these people back, was a fantastic king in that respect. But then he died. And his son, Darius took over. And Darius actually had the great privilege of fighting the Greeks and losing dramatically over and over again. And it was actually a very famous battle, the Battle of Marathon, that Darius was in charge of. And he thought that he would defeat the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon. But if you know your history, if you know your running history at least, the Battle of Marathon, and the reason why we call marathons marathons, is because the Greek victory was heralded by a guy who ran 26, maybe it was 26.2, I don't know, 26 miles, to the capital, cried out, Nike, which means victory, and then died. So we should all run marathons, wear Nike shoes, and then once we finish the line, we die. That's, I guess, the moral of that story. Right, so, I don't know. I'm not down with the marathon. Neither was that guy, apparently. So you come in, and you have Darius, and he has this great defeat. The Persians experience such great defeat. Well, Darius dies before he can, after the loss of Marathon, he doesn't get an opportunity to exact his revenge on the Greeks before he dies. And then his son, Xerxes, comes into play. Xerxes comes into power, and before he could exact revenge on the Greeks for his father, Darius, He has to put down the Egyptians. And so he spends about 4 to 5 years getting the Egyptians all under control. And Xerxes inherits this kingdom of about 50 million people. In the book of Esther, as a matter of fact, it tells us the border lines of this Persian Empire. And it was vast. It was from Turkey to Africa, give or take. Massive, massive plot of land. And here's Greece, this little group of city-states. And so Xerxes finally gets Egypt all under control, and they come up against Greece. They say, okay, now we're going to attack Greece. And dadgummit, Xerxes couldn't find a foothold. He fought vehemently. There's the Battle of Thermopylae, which is highlighted in our current culture with that, you know, story of the 300 Spartans. And that was a fantastic victory for the Greeks and a terrible, terrible defeat for Xerxes. But at the same time that 300 men coming around that pass fought off and fended off this, what history or what Xerxes would say was like a million man army. History calls it about maybe 250 to 300,000 man army. But still, that's a lot of people to go up against 300. But while that's going on, mind you, the Persian fleet of about 1,200 ships come in and they try to attack Greece. And about 200 of them crash because of weather. And then another storm, as they got a little closer, rose up and took down another like 300 ships. And then the Greeks, in their naval victory, took out another 50 and turned Persia on their tail and sent them back. So Xerxes is like, okay, I can't win for losing. This guy is such an angry individual that there was one battle where, this is fantastic, I love this story. He commissions a bunch of engineers, go build me bridges so that way I can attack the Greeks from a different perspective that they don't see coming. Well, the bridges are built and a great storm comes up and knocks them all down. So he's thinking, okay, the engineers failed. So he gathered up all those engineers and then killed them, murdered them all, took off their heads. So angry was Xerxes that he literally sent in soldiers to the ocean after it was determined, after he killed the engineers, that it was the storm. He was like, okay, I'm so mad at the ocean that I'm going to go in and I'm going to send soldiers in with hot pokers to poke the ocean and burn the ocean. He sent in men with whips to whip the waves. This is Xerxes. This is complete, ridiculous anger. Xerxes is the Greek term for his name. The Persian word is Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus or I don't know, whatever. And the Hebrew rendering of that is Ahasuerus, the king over Esther. It's interesting, in chapter 2, if you kind of look over there, verse 1 of chapter 2, it talks about how after this whole thing with Vashti, Queen Vashti, she like wouldn't come when he called to her. Like here he's throwing this fantastic party, and more about that in just a moment. But he calls for Vashti, and Vashti says, you know, no, I'm not coming. And so he's like, okay, you're out of here. And then some time passes, and then chapter 2, verse 1 picks up with, after the anger of the king had abated, he remembered Vashti. Now, in that little time spot between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's about 5 years. About four years between that, and then 5 years, 1 year full after the whole, you know, Esther thing happened. So there's 4 years, and during that time of 4 years is when the Battle of Thermopylae took place. When that 300 and all of the ships and this great defeat. Here, before chapter 1 happens, you have In the beginning of it, you have Ahasuerus calling all of his wise men and nobles and so forth, and they have this 6-month-long how are we going to defeat the Greeks? And they have this great planning meeting. And then at the end of this 6-month-long planning meeting, that's where this 7-day feast comes into play. And he's like, I've got it. And he's so happy and he's so thrilled and he's so elated over it that he throws this fantastic feast. And Vashti throws her feast. But then we find the massive failure by Xerxes. That battle, that Thermopylae, that whole, all these different battles that took place at that time was about 2 years. So there's a year going into battle, 2 years of the battle, and then a year later where he comes back finally to his home state here, and he sits down and he remembers Vashti. Anger of the king abated. The pokers are put away. The whips are put away. And the anger of the king abates. And he remembers, I have no queen. And that's the setting, as it were, for Queen Esther. That's the guy that commissions half of the 50 million people to send in their women so that they can be judged, whittled down, and become the next queen. After this whittling down process of probably like 20 to 25 million women, 400 are chosen, and from it, some unknown girl named Hadassah, this Jewish girl from Susa, is in this group of 400. They're all looking at Ahasuerus, not from the Christian movie side. You guys ever seen the Christian movie side? You know, that Christian movie Esther? You know, and he's kind of like this mild-mannered guy. No, Ahasuerus is not a mild-mannered guy. And when you come later into the story, when Mordecai comes in and he says, listen, you got to go to the king. And she's like, whoa, he hasn't called me for a long time, for 30 days now. He hasn't called me in yet. I'm not going to go in there. And she's like, Mordecai says, you're going to die or you're not going to die. You got to just choose. Are you going to die here or are you going to get an opportunity to stand before the king and die? And that's the guy, Ahasuerus. This is the guy who cracks the whip on the oceans. And here Esther has to stand before this guy and hopefully not get her head cut off. Paints a different picture. So that's Ahasuerus. Fantastic picture of a guy who is just irrational in his anger. But then we have a Hebrew named Mordecai. Mordecai is about 14 years older than Esther. It's a cousin. And when Esther's parents die, he's kind of tasked then to raise her. He raises her as Hadassah, but later when this whole decree from Ahasuerus comes, Mordecai says, no, we're not going to call you Hadassah anymore. We're going to call you Esther. And we'll talk about that in just a minute as well. But Mordecai is a son of Kish. He's one of the sons of Kish. And the sons of Kish were all from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's important because the next character on our list is Haman. Haman is this villainous individual. He's essentially second in command to Ahasuerus. He's the guy that Ahasuerus or Xerxes just has with him all the time. He's in the court with him. This guy can show up into court without anybody asking for him. As a matter of fact, in the story, if you've read it, in this whole twist of a turn of events, when King Ahasuerus is about to honor Mordecai, and Haman is about to come before the king and say, we need to kill this guy Mordecai, he just comes into the court. A servant says, or King Ahasuerus says, who's in the court right now? I think there's somebody in the court. Who's in the court? Now, you don't go before the king's court without being summoned. But Haman, one of the servants says, oh, Haman's in the court. He's coming to see you. This guy is second in command He can pretty much come and enter whenever he wants to. Haman and the book of Esther belabors the point. He is an Agagite. He is an Agagite. If you remember the stories of back in Samuel and with Saul and different things that are going on in history, in the Jewish history, Saul was supposed to kill King Agag, and he refused to. That one act was one of the first and most awful expressions of disregard to God that King Saul expressed. That was the first step in God's complete removal from Saul. And interestingly enough, Samuel, the prophet, comes in, and the scriptures say Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. Very, very dramatic. Samuel was from the tribe of Benjamin. Agag and Samuel. Agagite and a son of Kish, a son of Benjamin. The animosity between Haman and the animosity between Mordecai was there because both of them knew thoroughly their ancestry. They knew where they came from, and they had great disdain for one another. As a matter of fact, when Haman would come through the courts, everyone was told that they must bow down and give homage to Haman, who wasn't king. And Mordecai, stiff-neckedly, stood there and refused, because Mordecai knew this guy shouldn't even be alive. He is an enemy of God and an enemy of his people. And I know it because his lineage is such. And of course, Haman, he's sitting back over there saying that Mordecai, he's a Jew. He's a Benjamite. He is responsible for my ancestor being hacked to pieces, and he hates him. And so there's this great bitter rivalry. And unless you consider this other beautiful expression of God's revelation, history, you wouldn't pick up on that so profoundly. You'd say, okay, so Haman is walking by and Mordecai doesn't bow. Boy, Haman must be pretty petty that he didn't bow. But there was more behind that than just Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman. Well, in our cast of characters, we then come to Hadassah. Hadassah means myrtle. Or, more rightly, with the H on the end of Hadassah, compassion. Esther's name literally meant compassion, at least in the Hebrew. Esther, though, the name Esther, what Mordecai says, okay, we're not going to call you this Jewish name. We're going to give you a Persian name. And the Persian name was Esther. Now, Esther can mean star, but more likely it was a rendition of the Persian goddess Ishtar. Esther, Ishtar. And considering the circumstances, that makes a whole lot more sense. Because here we have Ahasuerus looking for a queen, and Mordecai says, we're going to name you Esther after the goddess of love, Ishtar. You need to rise above the rest. So we have then Esther, who this little Jewish girl is apparently more beautiful than everybody else and captures the attention of Ahasuerus and becomes queen. Now, understand the submissive role of the queen. Vashti goes and she has this wonderful feast alongside of Ahasuerus's feast. For this 6-month planning meeting, they have great victory. They're very excited about it. So Ahasuerus throws this wonderful feast. And then Vashti comes in and she's like, I'm going to throw one for the ladies. And then after the end of it all, you know, Ahasuerus is like, now my wife is beautiful. You guys got to see her. Vashti, come on in here. And she refused. She refused to go before the king when he called her. He summons the lawyers and all the different people, and the response to that is, put her out. Do not call her queen. They could have easily said, kill her. Esther does the exact opposite of Vashti. Notice the story of the book of Esther. I mean, the reason why we don't have to read the whole thing all over again this morning is because I would imagine the majority of us have heard the book of Esther or read it or watched the movie 100 times. The story is pretty simple. She is supposed to do the exact opposite of what Vashti was supposed to do. King calls Vashti and she doesn't come, and the king doesn't call Esther. And clearly in the text it teaches us, those who come before the king without being called are killed. So here she is supposed to be this submissive and wonderful wife. Ahasuerus is like falling in love with her, most likely because she's doing exactly what she's supposed to do, and she's pretty. Esther pleased Ahasuerus that Esther came without being beckoned. But Esther wasn't just Hadassah. She wasn't just this compassionate person. She wasn't just this representation of the goddess of love, Esther, Mordecai, trying to weasel her way in there. She wasn't just a submissive queen. She was a Jew. From the very beginning, she was a Jew. If you have there in your text, read with me Esther 4:14. Probably the most, without a doubt, the most famous verse in the entire book. Mordecai talking to Esther, he says to her, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." And who knows? Who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Now that phrase, come into the kingdom, means literally a bringing in or a coming about into power. So Mordecai is saying, you have been brought into this powerful position. Now Esther just says to him, I don't have any power. I'm supposed to be the submissive wife. Vashti wasn't submissive, and look what happened to her. She was put out. And if I go before the king, I'm going to have my head chopped off. This guy pokes waves with hot pokers. He takes soldiers and whips the waves. This guy is off his rocker. When it comes to his anger, it doesn't abate easily. And her response to this is not, again, to come back at Mordecai and say, no, you got to be out of your mind, but rather, verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in the citadel of Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I am a young woman. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. This is Esther. This is her response to the circumstances that she found herself in. This response is a reliance on our last character that we're going to talk about this morning. It's an unfeigned reliance and trust in a character that is never mentioned in this entire book. God. You know, this is one of only a few books in the entire Bible that never mentions God. It alludes to him, and if you read it, you can't help but hear the theme of God's providence. But it never mentions his name, and so this final cast, or this final character within this cast, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the author of this world. He is the one who has created this world with the Father. The Father planned everything. Christ created it all and brought it all into being. And as a matter of fact, if we were to look at Acts 17:28, we would read how Paul expresses, even using secular poets, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. In Christ we live and we move and we have our being. The book of Esther is all about that reality, that Jesus Christ is the providence builder. He is the one who says, you know what, I'm going to have Cyrus become king. I'm going to tell Jeremiah 70 years beforehand that Cyrus is going to let him go. I'm going to have Cyrus die at a particular time so that Darius will take over. I'm going to make sure that Darius dies just before he gets an opportunity to exact revenge against the Greeks. I'm going to have Xerxes come up and fight, and I'm going to weave time all throughout this so that way, right at the right time, just in the nick of time, you would have Haman wanting to be a Hitler before his time and eradicate the Jews so that I can raise up this simple orphan Esther to symbolize the salvation of my people. In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. If in Christ we are living and abiding in, then he is the one who is our Lord and our Master. But understand, that's just from our perspective. Jesus is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of both the saved and the lost. He is the one who dictates history, who ordains all things, who permits people like Haman, who permits people like Xerxes to rise to power. He is the one who holds the heart of the king in the palm of his hand and turns it like a river. Jesus is the one who is in absolute control. And as we consider the concept of Esther, we have to understand the role of Jesus in that book. He is that silent providence that is bringing about all these things so that he will be glorified and we will be safe. The book of Esther has been turned into, you know, Mordecai is a picture of Christ, and Esther is a picture of Christ, and there are some people even that try to make Haman a picture of Christ. I read that and I was like baffled. I was like, what? You're really trying to, you know, find little foothold somewhere and put and insert Jesus just about everywhere. But the beauty of Esther is not that Esther is, that Esther is Jesus, or that Mordecai is Jesus, or Xerxes is Jesus, whatever. It's that Jesus is unnamed. He's quiet. He's sitting back and orchestrating the affairs of every single one of these people so as to bring about his intended purpose, the protection of his people and the proliferation of his people. The fact that his people remain safe, even in the midst of awful circumstances. I mean, listen, every time I read the book of Esther, when it comes to the point where he is walking into the court, right? And he's like, oh, I have this great idea. I'm going to have Mordecai hung. I have erected some gallows and I'm ready to go. And he comes in and the king says, now, Haman, let me ask you a question. What should the king do to the one whom the king delights in? And Haman just like, wow, let's see here. And he just gives this laundry list of all this stuff. And then Xerxes comes back and he says, okay, do all that to Mordecai. I laugh every time. And then there's just this thing that rises up within me whenever you hear, you know, Esther, you know, on the second feast, right? It's not the first feast, but the second feast. She calls them in, and Mordecai's already been tramped before and everything. And Haman's wife, she's like, you're done, dude. If Mordecai's on the king's good side, you're toast. And then Esther comes in, and they're all sitting there at lunch, and I imagine that it's lunch. Maybe it's not. Maybe they feast at 10 a.m. or 6 p.m., I don't know, whatever. So they're sitting there at lunch, and finally, Xerxes says to Esther, says, come on, what do you want? And she's like, I want my life, for there is an enemy that wants to take your queen's life and all of my people. And Haman has to be like, oh, crud. And there's just something that rises up within me like, yes, that's right. And you see the theme in movies and books, even today, where people dig their own pit and then fall in them themselves. God offered that plot line. He authored that plot line for the purpose of showcasing he protects his people. Haman didn't have to exist. Xerxes didn't have to exist. Haman could have been a nice Jew-loving individual. But God permitted him to be a Hitler-esque type of individual who hated the Jews, hated Mordecai, from early on raised in hatred because he was an Agagite. But God permitted that to happen so as to showcase Jesus in his providential role of ordering and structuring everything. Now, I have a couple of application points and then we're going to get going. Your life has been orchestrated by God, period. There is nothing that is outside of his providence. In the same way that Hadassah was brought into the kingdom for such a time as this, you also have been brought into God's kingdom for such a time as this. Whether you see it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, God has brought you here, has brought you in this moment under all of the circumstances that you're in, whether good or bad. He's done it purposefully to showcase his glory in and through your life. Nothing is outside of his providential care. What you need to understand concerning that is twofold. First, if you're not a Christian, if you are outside of Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and you don't trust this Jesus who is the orchestrator of history, if you do not trust in him alone, then you are like Haman, doomed for destruction. You are merely running out the clock until the time comes when God in his providence exacts his just anger and wrath. And so for you, I would bid you to come. Do not be like Haman. Run from your sins. Trust in Jesus. Repent from all of your heart's desires for other things that never will fulfill you. And trust in Christ, who is the author and founder and finisher of our faith. If you are a Christian, if you are a Christian here this morning, then that means that you've already repented, or you've already started a life of repentance, where you would be characterized as a repenter. Then you need to realize that God has been orchestrating your entire life to bring about His great plan, not yours necessarily, but His great plan of redemption in your life and then also through your life. You must be like Esther. You must be willing to stand before whoever you must. And if you die, you die. Figuratively or literally. You say, I don't know if I can share my faith with people like that. And Mordecai would say, salvation would come to his people one way or another. It's just a matter of whether or not you are going to be involved in that salvation or not. Christian, you have a responsibility to stand before people and share the truth of the Word of God to them. Every one of us ought to be teachers by now. We all ought to be teaching and expressing the truths of the gospel. And this means that you must go before the king. If this means you must go before a king, then you go. You don't go alone. You can pray, you can fast, you can seek the face of God for help, but you go. You pick your time, as Esther did. You may fail, and maybe this wasn't a failure on Esther, maybe it was a calculated move, but as I look at it, as I read the story, and she calls them in for a feast, and she stands before them, and the first feast, that is, and Ahasuerus or Xerxes says to her, he says, you know, all right, what do you want? Up to half of my kingdom, what do you want? She could have at that moment said, I want Haman's life. But she didn't. I see that as chickening out. I mean, maybe she didn't. Maybe I'm wrong. But if she did chicken out, who of us hasn't chickened out? I've chickened out. But even that was orchestrated by God so that that night Ahasuerus would not be able to sleep while Haman is sleeping soundly in his bed, relishing over the fact, I get invited to all these wonderful banquets with the king and the queen by myself. I am second in all the kingdom. And Ahasuerus is just struggling to sleep, and so he calls for the book of remembrance to be read. Maybe it was just so boring. He's like, maybe that'll put me to sleep. And what happens? Mordecai is revealed, and that raises up. And then it's just a more beautiful picture. Even as I see it, and again, I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. Even Esther's failure to stand firm and say what she knows she needs to say, even that failure was used by God to exacerbate the wonderful providential protection of God's people. So you fail. Join the club. Know that it also is permitted and allowed and ordained by God for your good and for His glory. You might stumble. You might get choked up. You might get concerned about how and when and what you should say. But if you trust Christ, a simple expression of the truth is all you need. Ladies and gentlemen, Esther is a beautiful story. It's a wonderful story. And it's a picture of how Jesus himself cares for and protects his people. And as Paul would say in Galatians, that at the right time, Jesus died. The same is true for every moment from the beginning, the dawn of history until its close. Jesus is the unnamed character, but profound is his presence. Let's pray together.